Thanks.
The front row is open.
Thanks, Kate. All right, we are in Mark chapter 9, chapter 10 here. Okay, of the stories that we looked at last time. Do you remember? There's kind of a theme that ran through the four sections that we looked at. Humility, good. It's interesting to note, in the first chapters that we looked at in Mark, there was a real focus on who Jesus was. And what he really came to do. And kind of in the middle, we had a section where Mark was addressing faith, the ability to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he was going to do all the things he'd promised. And we saw some examples of people who believed Jesus, and then the disciples who were dull, and other people who rejected Jesus, and then the disciples who were dull. And so it moved from who Jesus is to how do we have faith in who he is? And these sections in Mark, Mark's really started to hammer in on what does true discipleship look like? What is the heart of Christianity, we could say? And last time we saw it's humility. Jesus has kind of flipped the expectation of what being a true follower of God looks like, and he's really confronting some expectations of what we might even say we would expect from true Christians. The heart of being a good Christ follower is not being able to do all the really cool ministry things, but actually in being dependent upon the Lord. It's not in accomplishing great deeds, but in actually relying on Jesus. We might even say, or then Mark goes on to tell us, it's not the people who put themselves on the pedestal and get lots of attention and seem to be really great. It's actually the servants, right? It's the people who are last, which are going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. And Mark continues with that theme of what is true discipleship. What does being a true follower of Jesus look like in this next couple sections? So first, Mark takes up this idea of sacrifice. Or we could say, what must we be willing to give up in order to gain heaven? In this first story, my heading, the summary that the ESV editors have put in here, is temptations to sin. In counseling, we refer to passages like this and some parallel passages in the other Gospels as the principle of radical amputation, right? Being willing to pluck out the eye and be crippled for life if it gets rid of the sin which so easily entangles you, and you, by doing that, enter into paradise. There's a very interesting turn of phrase at the very end here. I'll just read a little bit of this for context. Mark says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All right, so let me just ask a quick question. What do you think it means to be salted with fire? Kate, could you turn me down just a tiny bit? I'm getting a little bit of a ring. Any ideas? What does it mean to be salted with fire? Let me ask you this. Salt is a preservative. Good. Yeah, purifying. Salt is a preservative, and fire is for purifying. And That gives us a little bit of a direction, but it still doesn't quite make sense of what Mark's saying here. So if we're going to wrap our minds around this little turn of phrase that Mark uses, it's helpful to remember a little bit about the sacrificial system. Every offering that was presented in the temple was to be offered, was to be seasoned with salt. Again, it's something that's purifying. It was also, in the ancient day, something that was costly. And so if you're going to throw salt on every sacrifice for sin, it shows something about how expensive that sacrifice is. There's also, when we're thinking of fire, every sacrifice had to be burned completely. It had to be completely consumed by the fire in order for it to be acceptable to God. So it's not just a purifying and a preserving. Mark's using this idea of fire to bring in this idea of completely consumed. One of my commentators put it really well. He said this: testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity of discipleship, but an offering itself, pleasing to God, a seasoning or salting with fire. If fires of trials and adversity beset the faithful, they do so as a consequence of their following the Son of Man who must suffer. In costly discipleship to the Son of Man, believers become salt and light to the world. The willingness of disciples to bear shame and hardship for Christ is a reflection of Christ's redemptive suffering and a harbinger of hope for the world. So this idea of suffering is offering our bodies as a living and acceptable sacrifice to God. See, a parallel idea is pouring ourselves out completely as Jesus did, right? He emptied himself by becoming a servant and becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 says. So this salting with fire is this idea of being purified by hardship and offering ourselves completely up and being consumed with Christ in his mission. Okay, that's a hard section for us because it talks about the radical nature that we're to go to put off sin and to pursue the Lord. Discipleship is not something that we do as an add-on. It's something that ought to consume every area of our life. And so, if we're going to do some application here, what were the three steps I gave you last week? Do you remember? Identify three things. One is fallen condition. Second, redemptive solution. Third, virtue formation. Okay, so what's the fallen condition here?
Sin,
temptation? Yeah. Self-reliance. Here's a fallen condition. We want discipleship to be easy. We don't really want to pluck out the eye and cut off the arm. That leaves us crippled. Now, we don't mind trimming the fingernails. Right? But cutting them off, cutting the whole hand off, right? That seems a little bit radical. That's what disciples do to gain Jesus. So the fallen condition is we would much rather discipleship be easy. We don't want to make the sacrifices that Jesus says are necessary. What's the redemptive solution?
Sacrifice all to follow him.
Yeah, sacrifice is worth it. believing that Jesus is who he said he is and that these things are true empowers us to make the hard choices now to gain the reward that's offered later. So what does this lead us to do? Virtue formation. How then shall we live? Live at peace with one another. Good. That is Jesus's summary of this whole section. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltiness. How you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus ends this little section on radical amputation and being salted with fire for a call to Christian unity. That's the virtue formation. Our tendency is to take the easy way out. Redemptive solution is because of what Christ has done, we ought to take the hard way. That will bring reward later. And that means, at least for Jesus, living at peace with one another. We like to think, oh yeah, that's a great thing for us to do as a church. But when you start walking arm in arm with people who maybe don't like, or who maybe don't like you, or maybe it's not like they've offended you in some way, but they just, something about their personality just kind of rubs you the wrong way, right? You've met those people. Be at peace with one another. Do the hard thing. Live in community. Okay, so Jesus talks about true discipleship. He then goes on to talk about what does a true disciple look like in, we could say, living at peace with one another. But he's specifically applying, Mark's specifically applying this to family relationships. So then we move into this hard teaching about divorce. So what does true discipleship look like? Well, for Jesus, in our next section, it looks like faithfulness to your spouse. Now the Pharisees, says in chapter 10, verse 2, came up and in order to test him, said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in the rabbinic teachings, it was the more liberal side of Judaism says it's lawful for you to divorce your wife for just about any reason. She fails to purify the dishes properly. She doesn't prepare enough food for the Sabbath. It's if there's any indecency in her. And so the Jewish teachers at the time interpreted that to mean any, if you find any indecency that is anything that's not up to snuff, according to your ideas and standards, that's enough to divorce. The more conservative side of Judaism at the time would have walked that back and said, well, if there's any impropriety or certainly infidelity, then that's good enough to divorce. Jesus is getting right to the heart here. And he's calling people back not to what was allowed or what did marriage look like after sin, but what did marriage look like as God intended it to look like. He draws us back to the first husband and wife, right? Adam and Eve, and says, this is how God intended it. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, it's important to know, we need to keep the whole counsel of Scripture in mind here. Jesus, in Matthew, is explicit about some exceptions to this rule. But it's important to note, these are exceptions. We don't learn to fly a plane by studying how to the proper procedures for crash landing. Right? That's not how you learn to successfully fly the plane. You don't learn to win the battle by studying the beat to pound for the retreat. You learn to be successful by pursuing what the ideal looks like. And this is the ideal. One man, one woman, till death does them part. And so Mark is really pushing that. And just like the previous passage, this is a hard lesson. It means that we stay with a spouse that you maybe don't like all the time, that who maybe doesn't really like you all the time. But we embrace that, and we live with that because it glorifies God. That's what true discipleship looks like in that situation. Now, I want to be clear, as a pastor and a counselor here at Grace Chapel, there are exceptions to this. And they're similar to the exceptions that Moses gives, right? Moses didn't encourage divorce, but God, through Moses, allowed divorce. Why? There's an explicit reason given. Because of hardness of hearts. The reason that God allowed divorce in the Old Testament is the reason that we allow or permit divorce in the New Testament. It's for hardness of hearts. People who are unashamedly breaking the marriage covenant through infidelity and will not repent. Or people who will not consent to live. And they just leave. And so, it's just as it was for Moses' day, hardness of heart. It is in our day. Divorce is permitted for two reasons. But they're related to the same theme, hardness of heart. And so it's meant as a protection for the wounded and vulnerable party and not as an excuse to pursue selfish desire. The disciples in Matthew 19 or 20, when they hear this, they say, well, then it's better for a man not to marry. That's their reaction to Jesus' teaching here, which tells us that marriage was just as hard then for some people as it is for us today. But Jesus is faithful. So, Mark moves from this teaching about radical imputation to radical faithfulness and devotion to the spouse that God has given you, to this kind of radical acceptance of the weak and the helpless. Let the children come. So in our next section, they're bringing children to Jesus that they might touch them, and the disciples rebuke them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the children of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, what do you think is the point that Mark is trying to hammer home with this particular story? Yeah. Have childlike faith. We bring nothing to the table. Good. He came for the least of these. Yep. I think these are all wrapped up in what Jesus is trying to communicate here with this idea of children entering the kingdom of heaven. Again, we remember, Jesus is kind of flipping what it means to be a child of God. He's turning expectations on their head. People would think, and we actually often very subtly fall into the same trap, that the people who enter the kingdom of heaven are the people who are successful. They're the people who are influential. They're the people who do great things for God. If you are, in human estimation, comparing who's going to have the greatest reward when they get to heaven, is it going to be the people like John Piper and John MacArthur? Or is it going to be the single mom who's a dishwasher and is just trying to faithfully disciple her kids as she can? Well, Jesus is saying, it might surprise you, but it might not be the John MacArthurs and the John Pipers, the people who we think are the most successful and have the biggest ministries and are doing the greatest things for God. It might be the single moms at home or the single person who's just working as hard as they can and pleasing the Lord in the regular and the mundane tasks of life. The people we would look at and say, they're not the greatest. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's those kind of people who are daily dependent upon the Lord and relying on him, who are the ones who enter into the kingdom of heaven and receive, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. One commentator says it like this, in this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. They are absolutely dependent on what their providers give to them and not what they bring to the table. So the message that Mark is trying to teach us about discipleship through the story is Jesus wants you to come like a child, completely dependent on him because of who we are. We don't bring anything to the table. And we don't get to demand anything be given to us. We come completely humble and dependent. And sometimes that means we wait patiently as a dependent child. We trust that what our Heavenly Father gives and allows into our life is good, and that it will be turned to good for us. Okay, we're running out of time. I've already preached something on the rich young ruler, and so I'm just going to refer back to that sermon for the sake of time. I will note, though, that our Bible study broke this text up. I think we stopped, technically, in verse 27. Is that right? Is that where this chapter breaks? Yeah. I'm not trying to diss Carrie Fulmer here, right? But this is a cardinal no-no. We don't break a story right in the middle. When the disciples are, when Jesus is teaching about this idea of wealth, he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. This is a continuing of the conversation, right? Jesus is talking about, you have to give up the things which you most dearly love in order to follow Jesus. And Peter's like, hey, what about us? We've left everything. What do we get in return? And so I appreciate Carrie, but she did you a disservice this time. She broke the passage right in the middle, and we should have taken it all together. So with that in mind, are there any questions about any of the stories or the pericopes, if we want to use the technical word, that you guys have looked at this week? Not everybody all at once now.
Josh,
yes?
I've been thinking, if we in this room live, we're the blessed with the blessed.
Yeah. Sure.
I'm struggling with this person. I know God's given me these things, and he wants to bless us
Yeah, so the question is, how do we live in this world enjoying and blessing, or enjoying and embracing the good gifts which God has given us, especially for people here in the West, without becoming, hardened or softened by them, right? And I think that's a great question. You know, I was, I spent 5 months, oh, almost 5 months in Uganda with a missionary, and maybe just to take a little bit of time to give you some background so this story makes sense. He was a very successful business person here in the States. He worked for a toy company as a salesperson, of all places, and one day he gets an as a salesperson, he makes commission off of all the toys and models he sells. So one day he gets a call from this company, and they say, "Hey, we are we're a new company, and we're working on our branding, and we need this like a model for a duck. Could you work something up for us?" So he does that. They loved it. Finds out later this brand new company that's coming on the market is Aflac. And they want like a couple million units of this toy. And so the commission on that paid for, shot him into the realms of the wealthy and successful. And 7 or 8 years into his career, the Lord called him into missions, and so he left everything behind and went to Uganda. And the continual commissions off that, off those sales that he made, actually completely funded his ministry in Uganda for almost a decade before he had to start raising outside support. And I was talking to him about this, and he said, "The important thing is not whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. It's what you do with the wealth that you have." And God has given us a lot of great things here in the West just by nature of popping into existence in this portion of the world. And so we can sit back and enjoy the blessings that he's given us, or we can start leveraging those blessings for the kingdom. And so, Sue, maybe to go back to your question, how do we enjoy the blessings? Well, I would enjoy them, but you will get far more enjoyment out of the blessings if you start using them for kingdom purposes. If God's given you a nice house, how can you practice hospitality? If God's given you a good mind for teaching, how can you use that for discipleship in the church? If God's given you a mind that quickly organizes things, how can you use that to bless other people or to organize ministries at the church? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 that God creates each one of us with gifts, and those gifts are necessary for the church that you're at. And so if one of the ways that we can protect ourselves against the dangers of wealth and the dangers of the privileges that we have as Western Christians is to redeem those privileges sacrificially to use them to expand God's kingdom. So that's what I would encourage all of you to think about, is what gifts has God given me, and how am I going to redeem those and use those for his glory in the church? One of my good friends over in Utah, when they bring in new members to the church, he says this, "I can't wait to find out how much we've missed you." And the idea is, God brought that specific person to his specific church because for some reason their church needs that person. And that's what I would say to you guys, as if you're members and attenders here at Grace Chapel. How has God created you? Why has he brought you to Grace Chapel at this specific time? Well, I believe he's brought you here because we need you. And so start investigating why that is the case. Why do we need you here at Grace Chapel? Okay, there's lots of answers to that question. We could probably think of some more, but that's the one I'm going to give today. I will see you guys next time.